Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming this evening to listen to what the Bible has to say. I want you to imagine that we were to go out into the street and we asked the first 100 people that we met, would you like to have the ability to see into the future? What do you think their answer would be? Well, I suspect a large proportion would say, yes, please, because, of course, what they could do is they could go out and buy a lottery ticket and they could win an awful lot of money and become very rich very quickly. So seeing into the future could potentially be an enormous advantage. But let's just imagine that the future held for one individual very serious financial hardship or very serious long-term illness for him or his family, then of course it wouldn't necessarily be an advantage to know what was going to happen. Nonetheless, all sorts of people, some of them religious, some of them not religious, believe that they have the ability to see into the future. Some people will go and visit a fortune teller, and a member of my family did. He was told very little that had any bearing at all upon his life, and certainly in terms of his long-term future, he was told nothing of any profits. Some people read their horoscopes and are absolutely adamant that these things are true. I used to work with a lady who was positive that her first marriage failed because she was a Scorpio and he was an Aries. There are people who are that certain that there is some truth in horoscopes. There are some people who claim to be prophets and others who follow them, believing that what they say is true. Well, this evening we're going to think about what the Bible says about predicting the future. And we're going to ask you to decide. Accurate predictions from the pages of the Bible. I want to begin by stating very clearly what the Bible is not. The Bible is not a book which is full of vague, non-specific prophecies where it is impossible to work out what is being said and what's being predicted. Certainly there are prophecies in Scripture where very figurative, powerful language is used, the book of Revelation and Daniel specifically, but most Bible prophecy is absolutely crystal clear. There is no question whatsoever what is being said. The Bible is a book which tells us very clearly the future of this planet and the future of God's people upon it. It tells us that something absolutely wonderful is coming upon this earth. And what's more, it tells us how we can be part of it. How can we believe such things? Very simply, because writers of the Bible were inspired by God to make predictions in the past, and they came true to the letter. Now I say once again, the Bible is most certainly not alone in making predictions about the future. Some claim to make predictions based upon what the Bible teaches. In other words, they claim that the Bible says this and therefore it means this. Well, let's have a think about just a few of the examples of prophecies or predictions that have been made by people in the world, and let's see whether they have come true or not. I want us to do so, and I want us to ask two very crucial questions regarding these prophecies. The first question is this. Are or were the predictions that are made specific? In other words, are they absolutely clear? There is no doubt what's being said. And secondly, have the predictions that were made come true? Because in the case of what the Bible says, number one, yes, the predictions are clear, specific, undeniable. Number two, yes, very many of them have come true. And those that have not, we believe, will do so. We hope and pray very soon. A few examples then of those that claim an ability to see into the future. This gentleman is an American Christian radio broadcaster by the name of Harold Camping, and he was in the news very much around about 3 or 4 months ago. You see, he made a prediction that on the 21st of May this year, Jesus Christ was going to return to the earth from heaven and the righteous would ascend to heaven. He said there would follow 5 months of fire, hail and brimstone and plagues on the earth, culminating on the 21st of October this year with the end of the world. But of course, May the 21st passed without the predicted incidents having taken place. He therefore said that in fact this was a spiritual judgment that had occurred on the 21st of May. The physical, he calls it the rapture, would still take place, and that would occur still on October the 21st. Here's the crunch. He had previously predicted judgment days on the 21st of May 1988 and the 7th of September 1994. Excuse me. Now, it is most certainly not our purpose this evening to mock or to judge anyone whose views might differ from our own. But I will say this. If someone has had 3 goes at predicting the end of the world and got it wrong 3 times, then I struggle to see that he's going to get it right when he tries again. Surely these claims just cannot possibly be trusted. Here's another example. This gentleman is known as Nostradamus, Michel de Nostradam. He was a French apothecary and reputed seer, and in 1555 he published a book entitled The Prophecies. In the eyes of very many, he is a man able to predict the future. It is said that Nostradamus once bowed down to a lowly priest who then later in life went on to become the Pope. Well, let's look at some of this man's predictions. Remember our acid test. Number one, are the predictions specific? Number two, have they or have they not come true? Earth-shaking fire from the centre of the earth will cause tremors around the new city, he said. 2 great rocks will war for a long time, then Arethusa will redden a new river. And Nostradamus' supporters say, well, you've got a new city, that's New York. 2 great rocks, well, that means 2 great buildings. And so 10 years ago, to the very day, there was this enormous attack, terrorist attack upon New York when the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center were attacked. Now, once again, I struggle to be convinced by this particular prophecy. Fire from the center of the earth, said Nostradamus. Fire didn't come from the center of the earth, it came from the sky when aeroplanes were crashed into these buildings. 2 great rocks at war, well, they are not. The 2 great rocks, if they are buildings, collapsed. And then America, where the buildings once stood, was then at war not with itself, but was at war with Al-Qaeda. And we are told Arethusa will redden a new river. Can you find any connection with that statement and 9/11? Personally, I can't. Here's another one. The blood of the just will commit a fault at London, burnt through lightning of 23's the 6. The ancient lady will fall from her high place. Several of the same sect will be killed. It's hardly specific, is it? London, burning, and 23's give us 60 plus 6. And so those that believe Nostradamus is a prophet say, well, this is, of course, the Great Fire of London, 1666, where it is suggested only 6 people lost their lives. Now, once again, let's examine the prophecy very carefully. The blood of the just will commit a fault at London. Did the just create the fire? 23 is the 6. Well, It is suggested that six people died. I don't think you find that that would have included the common people. I think that would have been six of the nobility. Nonetheless, if this relates to the number 1666, the year when the fire took place, then we would have to say we're missing a six, because 23 is 60 plus 6 is 66, but it's the number 666. And no, we're not going to go to Revelation, but that's the number that, connected with the number 1,000, is the date of the fire of London. And again, the ancient lady is going to fall, several of the same sect dying. There was no religious connection of any sort, as far as I'm aware, with the Great Fire of London. Once again, we have to say the prophecy was so incredibly vague, it could relate to just about anything. Here's another example. From the enslaved populace, songs, chants and demands, while princes and lords are held captive in prisons. These will in the future, by headless idiots, be received as divine prayers. And so we have the enslaved, the downtrodden people. We have princes and lords imprisoned, and some of them are beheaded. And the followers of Nostradamus will tell us that this, of course, is the French Revolution, when the common people rose up and imprisoned or beheaded their rulers. Now, if indeed this is the case, what about the songs and the chants and the demands? What about the chants and demands being received as divine prayers? What about the date of the French Revolution, if indeed Nostradamus could foretell this particular event? Could these things not also apply to any revolution? What about the Russian Revolution of 1917? What about the fall of communism at the end of the 1980s? Or who knows which revolution? You see, while many claim these prophecies have been fulfilled, even the most loyal and vociferous supporter of Nostradamus would have to accept that the language is fairly vague. What about other books that are regarded by people as holy? What about the Quran? Well, here's just one example of prophecy from the Quran. And he has created horses and mules and asses that you may ride them, and as a source of beauty. And he will create what you do not yet know. So says Surah 16, verse 9. Now, what does that mean? It is suggested that this is a prophecy of the forsaking of old-fashioned methods of transportation in favour of faster and newer methods. And so, if you like, this is foretelling out go camels and in come jet airplanes. Out go donkeys and in come high-speed trains. Now, the Quran is a holy book to many millions, billions of people. Nonetheless, surely there are more important events that could have been foretold than the replacement of one method of transportation with another. What about major events in nations of the world? What about the breakdown in family values? What about world wars? Surely, if indeed the Quran is the holy book that we are told that it is, surely it would have something to say about these momentous events. How then can we ever be sure? If somebody makes a prophecy, how can we know that the person in question has this genuine ability to see into the future? Well, I want you to imagine that we have somebody with us this evening who is a genuine prophet. And he says, yes, I'm going to give you a genuine prophecy to demonstrate to you the ability that I have. He's going to make a prophecy about one particular political party in the UK, which is the UK Independence Party. Here we have the leader of UKIP, who is Nigel Farage. Now, what do we know about the party itself? Founded in 1993, its major policy, of course, is that Britain should withdraw from the European Union. As of August 2011, there were 11 MEPs in the European Parliament, if that isn't a contradiction in terms. And they had two seats in the House of Lords. But in the 2010 general election, the party polled 3.1% of the votes cast, but won no seats. So our prophet stands up at the front of the meeting room and says this: okay, in the next UK general election in 2015, UKIP will win 58% of the votes, more than any of the other parties combined. Britain will then withdraw from the EU. The USA will become the biggest ally of Britain and the biggest trading partner. The British economy will boom. The national debt will be wiped out totally. Nigel Farage will be knighted by the Queen and retire to a luxury home in the Isle of Man. Now, all these suggestions, if they came true, I'm sure we would be very, very interested to hear what our prophet might say about other events, about the future of the world, about our own future. But of course, if we got to 2015 and UKIP polled 4.5% of the votes, but managed to win its first ever seat, we would still discount this prophet as a hoax. Maybe just deluded, but a hoax all the same. Now let's turn to the Bible. Because Bible prophecy, I say once again, is almost always absolutely crystal clear, undeniable, very, very easy to understand. We may believe it or we may not believe it, but there is no question what is being told us. What does the Bible say about prophecy generally? Deuteronomy chapter 18, please. Here is what the Bible says about prophecy and about a prophet. So if a prophet makes a prediction, this, says the Bible, is how we should regard such predictions. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. That's very simple. Here is one of our two acid tests. If a prediction is made and it doesn't come true, then forget it. The prophet hasn't got the ability. So with respect, Harold Camping, you've made predictions, they didn't come to pass. We can discount any further suggestions that you might make. Now let's apply this test to the Bible this evening. What does the Bible say? And we're going to look at six key areas. Firstly, we're going to think about the nation of Israel in the past. The Bible has a great deal to say about Israel, and there are very many prophecies that have been fulfilled. We're going to think about the nation of Israel present. We're going to think very briefly about the nation of Egypt and the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to think about society today and bring it right up to date. And finally, we're going to think of one further example of Bible prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled and see what the promise is held for us there. While we're in Deuteronomy, let's start in chapter 28. Now, chapters 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy are chapters of promise. I'm sure we all remember our parents making promises to us. If you do thus and so, then you will receive this reward. If you tidy your bedroom, then I will take you to McDonald's. There is the promise. But if you don't tidy your bedroom, if it is still a tip this time tomorrow, then I'm afraid the Big Mac and fries will have to be held on ice, as it were. Here we have a chapter, two chapters of blessing and cursing, where God said to Israel, if you serve me, then I will bless you. If you don't, then you'll be punished. And so within chapter 28 alone, we have blessing in verse 2, twice in verse 3, in verse 4, 5, twice in verse 6, twice in verse 8, and once in verse 12. Israel, here is a promise for you. Serve me and I will bless you. And then we have curses. In verse 15, twice in verse 16, verse 17, 18, twice in verse 19, 20 and 45. So God is saying very clearly, here is my offer, take it or leave it, Israel, the choice is yours. Now what was going to happen to the nation if they did not serve? Verse 58 of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear the glorious and holy name, the Lord thy God. Verse 63, it should come to pass, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you should be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. So very clearly the prophecy to Israel was, if you serve me, I will bless you. If you don't, I will scatter you throughout the world, all nations. There you will suffer times of terrible hardship, and you will know that you should have served me. Now, if this prophecy came true, then we should find Jews in all countries of the world today. And you know what? This is precisely what we find. This map dates back to 2008, but the situation hasn't changed greatly. I'm not going to go through all the different nations, but you will see how north, south, east and west, there are Jewish communities, some of them very sizable, throughout the earth. And once again, notice at the bottom, only those with populations over 10,000 are listed. So if we were to select another country that isn't particularly numbered there, New Zealand, for example, you would find there are Jews there. And you might say, well, that's not very surprising. In this global village that we live, there are Americans in all countries of the world, and certainly that is true. The thing is, 500 years ago, there were Jews everywhere, and you couldn't say that about Americans then. Jews were scattered into all countries of the earth. Once again, Hosea 9:17 says exactly the same thing. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. What did God say would happen to the Jews who were scattered? Verse 65 of Deuteronomy 28. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, literally, oh, that it were even. And at even thou shalt say, oh, that it were morning, for the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Israel, you will suffer. I will scatter you into all nations, and there you will suffer. Now, do you think that prophecy has come true? Most certainly it has. In almost every single country into which Jews were scattered, they were persecuted. Now, for simplicity, we're going to think about one country alone. We could look at any number, but we're just going to think about the Jews of Poland. Jews settled in Poland as early as the 10th century AD, prospering in the production of coins and trading in cloth, dyes, horses and cattle. But throughout Europe, Jews were blamed for the spread of the Black Death, and a Polish chronicle recorded in 1349, all Jews, almost throughout Poland, were massacred. So a sizable population, then come 1349, we are told, there were hardly any Jews left. But despite this, they continued to live in Poland and prosper. And so at the start of World War II, there were around 3.5 million Jews in Poland, more than any other nation, with the exception of the United States of America. And of course, World War II brought terrible problems for the Jews, because up to and during the Second World War, they were forced firstly to live in ghettos before they were transported to death camps. Approximately 90% of Polish Jews were killed during the Holocaust. After the war, some surviving Jews, those that didn't go to the Middle East or perhaps to America, went back to Poland, and you know, around 1,500 of them were then killed by Poles on their return. Now, you would expect there'd be no Polish Jews today. The Jewish population in Poland today is round about 8,000 to 40,000. Difficult to number the precise figure, but well over 8,000. Once again, the Bible said the Jews would suffer and survive, and they have. Now, what about the nation of Israel today? The Bible speaks of the Jews returning to their ancient homeland, the homeland of their forefathers, and the nation of Israel being re-established. We haven't got time to look at that this evening. It is the most wonderful example of fulfilled Bible prophecy. Now, what does the Bible teach us about the state of the nation of Israel once it was reborn? Because, of course, initially they had nothing. It was a barren and desolate land, and most of those who made up the state of Israel, most of the Jews, had come from Europe, and they'd come with nothing but the clothes on their backs. Can we turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38? Now, this is a chapter which describes a great invasion which is yet to take place, an invasion of Israel round about the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed upon the earth. I don't want us to think about the different invading powers. There's going to be a force from the north and a force from the south, and they are going to do battle in and around Israel and Jerusalem specifically. I just want us to notice what we are told about the land into which they come. What are we told about Israel itself? Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Verse 12, this great power is going to take a spoil and take a prey. Turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land, or the middle of the earth. So the return of the Jews to Zion is clearly foretold, gathered out of many people and gathered out of the nations. What's more, the economical state of Israel is also foretold here in this chapter, because we are told they have cattle and goods. In other words, they're rich. They've got something that others want. Now, the nations round about Israel, many of them are not rich. Jordan and Lebanon and Syria, they have no great wealth. They border Israel. But Israel is an incredibly wealthy country. For example, in 2010, the GDP, gross domestic product of Israel, was the 42nd highest in the whole world. Israel is largely self-sufficient. Think of that. Very, very few imports, with the exception of grains and beef. It is a leading exporter of fruit, vegetables, pharmaceuticals, software, chemicals, military technology, and diamonds. And it is a global leader in water conservation and geothermal energy. Now, if time permitted, we could look at this subject in very much more detail, but we can't. Suffice to say, the Bible has made very, very specific prophecies about Israel, about their past, and about their present. and they have all been fulfilled to the letter. So the Bible said Jews would be scattered, and they were, throughout the whole earth. The Bible said that Jews would suffer, and they did. The Bible said that Jews would be regathered back to their ancient homeland, and they were regathered. The Bible said the nation of Israel would be prosperous, wealthy, and it is. Once again, conclusive proof that the Bible is true. Let's move on and think about just one other key nation, and we're going to think about the nation of Egypt. And I want us to think about the economical state of Egypt today. You see, once Egypt was an incredibly powerful nation. Now it is very backward, but you only need to look at the pyramids to see the kind of wealth and authority and influence that the Egyptians and Egyptian leaders once had. Well, what about Egypt today? What is the state of Egypt today? Well, living standards in Egypt are low by international levels. They have declined consistently since 1990. According to UN figures, between 20 and 30% of the population live below the poverty line. And one publication, the Encyclopedia of the Nations, said this: a significant number of poor Egyptians live in squalor, with poor and overcrowded housing, limited food supply, and inadequate access to clean water, good quality health care, or education. How poor is Egypt? Well, here we have the GDP of various different nations of the world per inhabitant. So Qatar, for example, has a GDP per person of 88,000 international dollars. I rather suspect that might be something to do with oil, but that's just a guess. The USA, of course, is a very wealthy country. That's number 6. Britain is number 20. 35,000 international dollars. Way down, number 103, is Egypt. So the average Egyptian lives on about a sixth of what the average Briton does every year. And right at the bottom is Zimbabwe, for obvious reasons. And those figures are taken from the International Monetary Fund. And yet we have to ask a very obvious question. Certainly, Egypt is an incredibly poor country. Why is this the case? And you might say to me, well, what a ridiculously obvious question, because there are all sorts of reasons for national poverty. For example, long drawn out wars where every spare penny raised in tax has to be spent on munitions. People are killed, so you're always spending more on medical care. Or failing crops, so you've got to import more. Oppressive governments. Earthquakes that devastate large areas and cost an enormous amount of money to repair. What about floods? What about hurricanes? What about long periods of civil unrest? So nobody's going to work, they're too busy protesting. With the exception of oppressive governments, Egypt have suffered from none of these disasters. In fact, you know, naturally speaking, Egypt is an incredibly wealthy country. Just look at this. Egypt's rich mineral and energy resources include petroleum, natural gas, phosphates, gold, coal, and iron ore. Crude oil is found primarily in the Gulf of Suez and the Western Deserts. Natural gas is found in the Nile Delta. And that particular photograph there is the picture of an Egyptian oil refinery. Let's think logically here. With potential wealth like this, Egypt should be an incredibly powerful country. But it has no power, hardly any power, in the Middle East or the wider world. Do you know, the Bible said that this would be the case. Just come back, please, to Ezekiel chapter 29. And here we have a very specific prophecy about the nation of Egypt. And it is It is a timeless prophecy because it didn't predict something that would happen in Bible times, as, for example, we have predictions in the Bible about the city of Tyre. That happened in the Old Testament. That took place. This is a timeless prophecy. Chapter 29 of Ezekiel and verse 14, God says, I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and I will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. A base kingdom. You know what a base metal is in chemistry. If something is base, it is lowly, it's at the bottom. And that's precisely the case with Egypt today. And the Bible said that would be the case. Think about this. Two incredible predictions regarding Egypt. Number one, that Egypt was always going to exist, says God. Other Bible nations have come and gone. Have you ever met a Babylonian? Have you ever met an Assyrian? I haven't. I'm fairly sure that I never will. But Egypt still exists, and the Bible said that it would. And more than that, the Bible said that Egypt would be a poverty-stricken nation with no real power or influence in the Middle East or the wider world. And again, that very specific pair of prophecies has been fulfilled to the letter. Let's think about Jerusalem. No city has been fought over and besieged and captured and destroyed and rebuilt more than Jerusalem. And we hardly need to have a doctorate in divinity or be a student of geography to see why. Its location. It is right there, as it were, in the centre of the earth, close to the largest proportion of known oil supplies. But more than that, it is a religious city. It is a holy city to three different religious groups: Jewish, Christian, and Islam. All regard Jerusalem as holy. And of course, there are always going to be problems when this is the case. Now, what does the Bible say about Jerusalem? The answer is a great deal. What does the Bible say about Jerusalem in our day? Today, what does the Bible say? Can we look, please, at Zechariah chapter 12? Towards the end of your Old Testament, you'll find the prophecy of Zechariah. And here we have some very specific words, once again, regarding the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now that is yet future. And if we were to read on through chapters 12, 13 and 14, we would see that this is speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time when the kingdom of God will be established upon this earth. Nonetheless, we are told very specifically what Jerusalem will be like in the lead up to these events. So verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all people of the earth be gathered together against it. So, once again, the Bible says, when all these nations come down, some from the north, some from the south, a great battle taking place in and around God's land, Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone. In other words, it's a problem that nobody can solve. It is a weight which no one can shift. Now, isn't that exactly what we see today? All the kings, all the religious leaders, all the prime ministers and the presidents and the governments and the United Nations, they all labour to bring peace and stability to Jerusalem. And they all fail. It is still a city of division and conflict. Why? Because the Bible said that it would be a burdensome stone. And it is. Now, once again, notice not only the accuracy of this prophecy and its fulfillment in our day, but notice how the city is named. You see, the prophecy could have said something like, "Behold, the great city of conflict and division will be a trial and problem for all peoples." And that would describe Jerusalem. But it's more specific than that. It gives us its name. It tells us which city we are talking about. Let's move on to our fifth area, and we are going to think about society today. If we go back a relatively short time, then you find society in this country would be very, very different. If we go back, shall we say, 100 years or so, there was very, very little crime. Generally speaking, there was crime, but nowhere near as much as today. And so a gentleman that I used to work with was forever telling me, time and time again, when he was a lad, they didn't have a latch key for their front door. He told it me so often, I think he thought it was my fault. But nonetheless, they didn't bother locking the door because it was safe at night. And of course, now we do. We have to. I started school just over 40 years ago. And there was respect for parents, teachers, the police, anyone in authority. Now, I'm not suggesting everyone in my day was perfect, because we certainly were not. But there was respect and there was fear. But not so today. In August 2011, on one night, there were more fires in London than at any time since World War II and the time of the Blitz. Now, what caused this? On the 4th of August this year, a 29-year-old man by the name of Mark Duggan was shot dead by the police in Tottenham in North London. On the 6th of August, a protest march was held with friends and family of Mr. Duggan demanding that a senior police officer meet with them to answer their questions. What began as a peaceful protest soon turned into a full-scale riot, with similar scenes being witnessed in the days following. During the week commencing the 8th of August, riots also broke out in Birmingham, Manchester, Bristol, Liverpool, Nottingham, Leeds, Salford, Wolverhampton, West Bromwich and many other UK areas. And so on one specific night, Monday the 8th of August, London was in chaos. And the areas that were affected were Brixton, Bromley, Camden, Chingford Mount, Clapham, Croydon, Ealing, Eastham, Hackney, Lewisham, Peckham, Stratford, Waltham Forest and Woolwich. How does this tie in with what the Bible has to say? Well, let's look, please, at 2 Timothy 3, the reading that Jonathan read for us at the outset. Verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says at the time of the end, in the last days, there will be frightening, perilous times. Just notice what we read. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul describes our day to perfection. Look at this. "What will people be like?" Verse 2, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, fierce, despisers of those that are good, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Doesn't that describe our day? That's exactly what took place. People were boasters and proud. They were covetous, disobedient to parents. And so we saw on our televisions and newspapers, parents saying, well, I've told him not to go out, but what can I do? I've locked the door, he climbs out the window. Despised of those that are good. When we think carefully about what happened, we see how incredibly accurate this is in a summary of what took place in this country 1 month ago. What's the solution? Well, Paul gives a hint later in the chapter. Verse 15. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you obeyed the Bible. You believed the Bible. This can make you wise unto salvation. This can save you. Or rather, God can save you if you are obedient to this. Now, we said at the outset, we're going to think about one prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. How can we be sure that it will? Very simply, we've looked at five examples of prophecies that are fulfilled. The nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, Jerusalem, society today. And that's why I believe when the Bible says the kingdom of God will be established upon the earth, that it's true. Can we look back, please, at Micah chapter 4? And here we have our very final reference this evening. Back into the Old Testament, and one of the last few books of the Old Testament is the prophecy of Micah. Micah 4 and verse 3, where we're told, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their sword into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, in order for the second half of that verse to be fulfilled, in other words, for people to be peaceable and peace-loving, then the first half has to be fulfilled. Someone is going to come and judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. Who is that one? Well, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In other words, somebody has to rule, inspiring others to come and worship there at Jerusalem. It's Jesus Christ. Now, those words there in verse 3 might be familiar to you, because they appear on the plinth, at the base of a statue, outside the UN headquarters in New York. And here we have a man beating his sword into a plowshare. The aim here of the UN is good and honest. Oh, that they could bring this about. I want you to notice precisely what they say. We shall beat our swords into plowshares. Do you notice how they misquote scripture? We're going to do it, say the UN. We're going to bring this about. We are the ones. No, you are not. No, you are what? The actual quote, they shall beat. It is the people of the world who will do this. And they will do so when Jesus Christ returns to reign. What have we seen this evening? We have seen all sorts of predictions, some of them by men of this world, and some of them from the Bible. And we have seen how Bible prophecy is clear and accurate and has been fulfilled to the letter. And that tells me one very certain thing, that prophecies like Micah 4 will indeed come true when Jesus comes to reign. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord.